Have you ever tried to explain to someone who knows absolutely nothing about this day? You know, maybe you tell them, you know, today is probably not as likely because it's a Saturday, but maybe it's another day of the week, and you say, you know, I'm not going to be at work on Tuesday, or I'm not going to be at school, or I can't make this event. And they say, well, why not? And you explain to them, oh, you know, it's a religious holiday. The response usually is, oh, okay, that, you know, people are respectful and tolerant in this day and age. Well, that sounds great. What will you be doing? And you tell them, well, we're not going to eat or drink anything for 24 hours. Go to a two-hour service. We'll talk about the meaning of the ancient solemn ceremony involving two goats, and we'll donate money. You know, the response you should get to that is not what people usually think of as a holiday. And, you know, I've had many people ask me, like, can you live a whole day without eating? You know, surprisingly, yes. People probably do that all the time in many, many other countries. But in our American culture today, where holiday is synonymous with party, could this Day of Atonement not be any more contrary? So what is this holy day all about? You know, it sounds like, when you just say it how I said it, it sounds so odd and random on the surface. So why are we here today, doing what we are doing? Well, my purpose today is to cover exactly that. So we'll be here for 7 hours. But no, I won't go in that much detail. I won't go in that much detail or that much depth to go focus on any single element. But rather, I want to give you kind of the Cliff's Note version of what this day is all about. Because if you're new, or you're a kid that's just paying attention for the first time today, or if you're somebody who's been doing this for 30 to 40 years, you know, sometimes things just get jumbled up, and it's good to just go back and do a full survey. That's why we do it every year, of what this day is all about. So, my purpose today is for every person in this room to walk out here today being able to answer the following 5 questions. In fact, if you're taking notes, write these down. Take these 5 questions down, and as we go through the message today, and I won't necessarily hit them exactly in order, but as we answer these questions, you know, put a few words beside it so it can keep you, kind of keep you the high level, what is this day all about? Or put a check mark next to them. If we can't answer these 5 questions, if you can't answer these 5 questions by the end of today, then I will have failed you. So here are the 5 questions. Why are we here as Christians celebrating what our peers consider a Jewish holiday? Why are we here? We're Christian. That's number 1. Number 2, we're going to cover what are the key symbolic meanings embedded in this festival. And again, we're not going to go so deep on every one of these, but what are they? What are the basics so you can rattle them off? What are the key symbolic meanings embedded in this day? 3, you know, what is the deal with this two goats thing? You know, I think that's probably something as I kind of grew up, I probably didn't really even get that until I was 30, just completely. I'm not going to, again, dive in detail, but try to give you a high-level version. What is the deal with the two goats? 4, why on earth are you or I choosing to self-torture ourselves today by not eating or drinking? Why are we doing that? And then 5, why does this day matter? Why does it matter to everybody here? And why does it matter to everybody else across all of humanity? Why does this day matter? So those are the 5 questions. So let's start with question 1. Why are we here? We're Christians. This is a Jewish holiday, right? Well, let's go look at that. Leviticus 23. We'll always start here. And I don't want to assume, again, if you're new or you haven't been paying attention for 10 years or you're a kid who's just opening their ears up, it's important to cover this. Leviticus 23. We'll start with verse 1. We'll start with verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Jews, oh wait, it doesn't say of the Jews. It says, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. So let's turn to verses 26 and 32 and read about this specifically, this specific one. Verse 26, And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Also the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation meeting for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls. On the 9th day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath." So that's where we find it in the Old Testament. And as I pointed out front, it is God's feasts. He does not delineate that it is a feast that should necessarily stop. It says in other places that these will be they will not end. Now it's also clear that the New Testament church was keeping this day, and I'll go there later. But you can write it down. Acts 27 and verse 9. Acts 27 and verse 9, 30 years after Jesus had been crucified, and we find Luke referencing the fast as a data point in his travels, where they'd want to be at a certain time. Why would he ever mention that if they had stopped doing it? Now, I'm not going to fully answer the first question here, because I actually think the other four questions getting answered help answer that first question of why you as a Christian should be keeping this day. So I'm going to cheat a little bit, and I'll move on to the second question. What are the key symbolic meanings embedded in this festival? Now, some of you have done this before. You can probably start to rattle some off. We're going to hit those. But before we hit those, I want to go back, and I want to get the backstory to this holy day. Because this holy day has a backstory that I think you have to hit before you can really understand what the symbolism means. So let's go back to the backstory, and really, and we'll turn back to Genesis. This is the backstory, the ultimate backstory of all of humanity. So many of you would be familiar with this, but we'll read it. Genesis 2. We'll start in verses 15 through 17. Genesis 2 and 15 through 17. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden." So this is creation. God has created all things. He's created man. He's put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" So, what do we humans do? Chapter 3, verses 1, and I'm going to read for a while here. Genesis 3. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And the woman, and he said to the woman was out, I didn't read that before, but he comes to her and says, 'Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." And God basically comes to them, "Where are you?" They admit that they made this mistake. Verse 13, "And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" So verses 14 and 15. "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are more cursed than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, you can read this as the story that it is, as it comes across literally, but there's also a lot of depth, and we will see here as the symbolism of this day starts right here. Verses 22 and 24. "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. Now lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove them out." There's so much in what we just read here that sets all of human history and our future in motion. You know, first, the story read here, it's ultimately about God dwelling with men in complete harmony and peace in utopia. But unfortunately, it's briefly. Secondly, we see the sad and tragic fall of our ancestor and all mankind from what is our highest, most important need, to be with God in his presence, safely, peacefully, contentedly, in a blissful face-to-face close relationship with him. We fell away from that. You read it right there. What is that? Separation. We see the separation. It's the separation that has plagued us humans for all of our history. And it's the same separation that still to this day is the shadow of death that covers the world that we live in. And why did that separation happen? So when we just read there, what happened to separate us? There's really two things. First, it was man's choice to reject and disobey God. God had just given them basically one thing not to do, and they did it. Man's choice to sin. We made that choice. You know, we made it in Eden, and I and every person who has ever lived has made choices to sin. You know, sometimes it's in ignorance, and sometimes it's in blatant disregard of God's instructions. But the first thing that happened here is that we chose to sin. And God told us if we did that, we would inherit death. The second thing that happened here, because it wasn't just that. The second thing that happened here to cause the separation was the cunning influence of the dark spiritual power, the real ruler of the dark side. The Bible calls the deceiver, the accuser, the enemy, the destroyer, and even refers to it at the end of the Bible as that serpent of old. You know, the influence of Satan, the devil himself. You know, without that influence, man would have not have been enticed to not believe God, because that's essentially what happened here. It was a faith issue. They did not believe God. Now, we know that most of the rest of the Bible deals with God's plan to reconcile all of mankind, you know, everyone who's ever lived, to himself, you know, to bring us into his family and to dwell with him. And this Day of Atonement, at its core symbolic meanings, it boils down into a prophetic nutshell of exactly how and can and will be done. How the events we just read about here in Genesis 3 can be reversed. And the utopia that existed and that has always been God's master plan can be restored. So let's turn to Leviticus 16, and we'll start to try to make these connections between this day and turning back those two pieces of separation. Leviticus 16. This is a very long, detailed chapter that has so much packed into it. I won't cover everything that's in this chapter today. You'll notice this is before Leviticus 23, preceded it. And it's, again, it seems a very strange, just kind of plugged into the book of Leviticus. And we'll look later. This is not a New Testament chapter, or this is not an Old Testament chapter on an island. The New Testament spends as much time on these verses as it does almost anything else. So let's look at Leviticus 16, and then we'll dig just a little bit deeper. Now, the Lord spoke to Moses after... Oh, a couple things. Sorry. As we read this, because I think it can be, you know, you get into the details, you can sometimes just start to fade. Oh, I've read this before, I know what it says. I want everybody in here to pay attention to four things here. There's four things, because we're going to go look in the New Testament, and we're going to draw out the symbolism of these four things. The first one is, where is this taking place in Leviticus 16? So as we read, pay attention to where this is. What are the details surrounding, paint a picture in your mind of what the surroundings look like. Secondly, who is performing this service? Who is doing pretty much everything that's in this service? And I also want you to notice the details about him. Three, what is the point of the ritual that we're going to read through? You know, why were the Israelites there and what were they seeking? And then fourth, why are there two goats? And could there be any link back to what we just read in Genesis about our separation from God in these two goats? So let's read it, and then we'll go hit those things. So Leviticus 16. Now the Lord said to Moses, after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died, and the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Then Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle meeting. Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat, or in Hebrew, Azazel. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat, or Azazel, shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which again is for himself. He has to come in clean. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. This is where the Ark of the Covenant is, inside the veil in the Holy of Holies. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. And before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil. Do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions, for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put on the horns of the altar all around. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on with his finger seven times, cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities and sins of the children of Israel, all their transgressions, all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release that goat in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tabernacle meeting and take off the linen garments. He washes them. I'm not going to keep reading the rest of this, but I do want to come back to the very bottom where it points out that this is the Day of Atonement. So I'll just read verse 29. This shall be a statute forever for you. in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, so we know with Leviticus 23, that is the Day of Atonement, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether you're a native of your country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day, the high priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. So where is this taking place? What are the details around where this is taking place? Well, this is at the tabernacle of God, the tent of God. With the children of Israel, it's where he symbolically dwelt with them. The most holy ceremony and the sprinkling of the blood happens in the Holy of Holies, which is a section of the tabernacle that is you could only go into at this one time of the year, and is where the Ark of the Covenant resided. It is the very symbolic throne room of God. And we're going to read a little bit of this in Hebrews. But it's the very symbolic throne room of God. God himself says at the beginning of what we read there that he will appear over the mercy seat. And this is the only time of the year anyone could go behind the veil to the throne of God. So remember those details. They're important details, and we'll look at them and their symbolic meaning in a few minutes. Now, who is performing the service? Pretty much the only guy doing anything here is Aaron. Aaron, the high priest. And he alone could go into the throne room. And he had to go humbly attired. And the garments he was wearing were symbols of humility. He had to be washed clean. And notice he himself had to make an atoning sacrifice so that he would symbolically be able to do this sinless. What is the point of the ritual? The third thing I ask to look at as we go through here. Why are the Israelites seeking to do through this ceremony? Well, the people knew they had sinned. And they knew that that sin had separated them from their God. Here they were seeking atonement, or literally a covering for their sins. Yom Kippur, which is the Jewish name for this day, if you have Jewish friends, they're celebrating Yom Kippur. That literally means day of covering. Atonement, and the Hebrew word for that, Kippur or Kafur, it means, and I'll read what the different synonyms of this word, to cover, to placate, to cancel, to appease, to make an atonement, to cleanse, to disannul, to forgive, be merciful, pacify, pardon, to purge away, to put off, to reconcile. This day is symbolically what all humans really, really want. Reconciliation, cleansing, mercy, and pardon from their God. Why are there two goats? And could there be any link back to Eden and the two reasons for our separation from God? Well, let's look at the first goat. This is the one on whom the lot fell. And it was literally named the goat of Jehovah, or the goat that with his name on it, the goat of God. Now, if you read verse 15 and 16 again, I'll just read them again real briefly here. And he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, and do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat before the mercy seat. And so with that blood he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because of their transgressions, for all their sins. And so he should do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them. Now, if you know anything, even just a little bit, about Jesus Christ, the Gospels, and the New Testament, well, it's pretty obvious, starts to be pretty obvious what the first goat is symbolizing. Blood, forgiving sins, cleansing us. So before we go on to the second goat, because it's kind of a twist here, I want to just pause here. Let's think about the four things that we just looked at here in Leviticus 16 and what it was all about. You know, the tabernacle and Holy of Holies, the high priest, the atonement ritual, and the blood of the sin offering of the goat of God. And let's read a little in the New Testament, and let's see if you see any parallels at all. First, let's start with the death of Jesus Christ in Luke 23. Just an odd little detail that gets included. Luke 23. There was not a tabernacle at this time when Jesus was there. It was a was a rebuilt temple, but it was built on the model of the tabernacle, the original design that God gave the Israelites. And in it, there was also a veil between the Holy of Holies. Chapter 23 of Luke and verse 44, and you'll recognize this is at the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the earth until the ninth hour, which would have been in the daytime. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple, where no one could go in except one time a year, was torn in two. And that is the moment when Jesus cries out with a loud voice and says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Turn to Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8, and we'll just read verses 1 through 6. Maybe if you did this the right way, you would take all these little symbols that we saw in Leviticus 16 and write them down one side of a piece of paper. And then as we read here in Hebrews, you'd write down just kind of blindly what you see in Hebrews 8 and 9. And then you just start to draw the lines. Hebrews 8, verses 1 through 6. Now this is the main point of the things which we are saying. We have such a high priest. Remember, it was the high priest who did everything in this service, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifice. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For God said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also, he in capital letters, is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Notice that this design of this tabernacle, and if you go back and read the Old Testament, it seems so, this minutia. Why is this in the Bible of all these little things about how the tabernacle should be made? And most, you know, kind of most importantly, how the Holy of Holies was constructed with a veil. And here it says that it is a model of the heavenly things. Another way of saying there is so much symbolism in the spiritual tabernacle or temple in heaven. Chapter 9, and let's start reading in verses 1 through 15. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service in the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared for the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak in detail, but he's talking about exactly what we just were reading about in Leviticus 16. It's exactly where the high priest was going. That's what he would have seen. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone one time a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerning only the foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest. Symbolically, in Leviticus 16, that's the high priest is Jesus Christ. It says it right here, of the good things to come, with greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with human hands, that is not of this creation, not of flesh, not of physical, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself perfectly without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. There's probably more we could read in Hebrews. There's more verses in Hebrews. I don't have the time to cover all that today. But can you start to see the symbolism that we read all the way back 1,300 years, whatever it was before, back in Leviticus? Is it not all spelled out here? You know, it's incredible to think that God in heaven has taken the spiritual dwelling place and given us an exact model replica. And this entire Leviticus ceremony, 16 ceremony that we read, was symbolic. You know, Jesus Christ, our perfect, sinless, cleansed high priest, has entered into the throne room of God and has sprinkled his own blood on the mercy seat of God the Father. He is our intercessor who goes in for us. You know, our choice, the first part of separation, the choice we made to reject God at Eden can be wiped away by what he has done. Once for all, with what we just read here, and with what we just read here, we should be able to answer those first two questions I started with. Why are you as a Christian celebrating this? And what are some of the main symbols of this day? I mean, how could this day not be any more central to the entire meaning of being a Christian? And then we read in both sides how rich and deep the symbolism of this day is. So let's step back now a little bit and let's talk about that second goat. You know, I didn't see anything in Hebrews about the second goat. And it just seems odd, the whole thing. And does anybody like a good mystery? Because this is kind of a good mystery. And if you start to read about it, these scholars debate about a lot of different things. But I think the key here is that God gives us one giant clue to the meaning behind the second goat. And that is its name, Azazel. An odd, odd inclusion in Leviticus 16. Why would he give it a name like Azazel? What is Azazel? What does that mean? And again, scholars debate this meaning because it's not found anywhere else in the Bible. And in fact, there really was no English word for it. When it translated, a new word came into the English language, scapegoat, which is what you probably read in your translation. A scapegoat, or goat of departure, is the best literal translation that we have. Now, there are many scholars in early Hebrew writings that believe Azazel is another name, and you can read this and research it, for what was known at that time as a desert demon, or the leader of the demons himself. I don't know. I don't know that that's full, all on evidence. But if you read the Jewish encyclopedia, and they try to take all the biblical and Jewish writings into account, and I cite that because they should be an expert on Hebrew history and Hebrew culture. It describes the Azazel this way. And again, I go back to, if God wanted to make another point, why did he pick this unique name? This is the way the Jewish encyclopedia describes Azazel. A symbolic expression of the idea that the people's sins and their evil consequences were to be sent back to the spirit of desolation and ruin, the source of all impurity. The very fact that the two goats were presented before God, Jehovah, before the one was sacrificed, and then the other sent into the wilderness, was proof that the Azazel was not ranked with God, but regarded simply as the personification of wickedness, in contrast with the righteous government of God. You know, this day, as I start out here, symbolizes that our separation from God, caused by both our choice to sin, our choice that must be forgiven by the blood of our Savior, but those choices also being influenced by Satan the devil, that they are both symbolically being dealt with for all of humanity on this day. Now, how does that exactly play out? I'm going to pause here. I'll finish with that. And I'm going to stop for a second because I want you to hold on to all the symbolism in your head. You know, the tabernacle, the veil, the high priest, what full atonement means. And these two goats, I want to hold all that. And then we'll look at how it all comes together. But before we go to that, I want to answer the fourth question, which perhaps is gnawing away at you. Why on earth are you fasting or refusing to eat or drink on this day? And I think it plays into, as we bring all these things together, fasting is not just another, God randomly tacked that onto the day. So why is it that we fast on the Day of Atonement? Why? I'll look at a few items here. The first reason we fast is the most obvious. We fast on the Day of Atonement simply because God told us to do so. And if you recall, when we read Leviticus 23, it said it multiple times. When we read Leviticus 16, it said it as well. Now, if you didn't pick up on fasting or not eating or drinking, it used the phrase, afflict your soul. The phrase, afflict your souls, is widely understood to mean to fast. If you're unsure about that, you can research it. Almost every scholar accepts that. The biblical record shows it to be the case. And even our Jewish friends on this day are fasting, so they would recognize that afflicting your souls does mean fasting. Note that when we looked at this in Leviticus, God does not mention afflicting your souls once. He mentions it three times. And it is so serious that anyone who does not obey that command is to be cut off. Now again, maybe that's not enough for you because you're a New Testament Christian. Well, as we already read, the Day of Atonement, what we read in Leviticus, connecting to Hebrews, it's obvious the Day of Atonement is very clearly tied to the New Covenant in Hebrews. In fact, you could almost say there may be no other holy day that so clearly gets drawn out and called out in the New Testament. Okay, fine, but some will still say, well, the physical requirements of the day are done away with. But let's turn to Acts 27 and verse 9, and it's just a little passing scripture, and people will blow it off because it is just kind of a passing scripture. But if you think about the writer here, Luke, Acts 27 verse 9, this is probably 30 years after Jesus was crucified. Why does he say this? If the day no longer exists, and if they aren't physically fasting. It's a very short passing mention. Acts 27, verse 9. Now, when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was already over. That's it. But he mentions the fast. And this day, and that you can read it in any kind of commentary, is clearly referring to the Day of Atonement. And it's a slang form that they use the fast. To me, it's clear that the command of fasting on the Day of Atonement continued to be in effect, or it wouldn't have been mentioned this way. And it continues to be in effect today. And obedience, and simple obedience, matters to God. It shows respect. It shows deference to Him as our Lord and King. Second reason we fast on this day is because fasting does lead to humility. And you know, if you read back in Leviticus 16, humility was such a central part of the atonement ritual. And it is so central to the future fulfillment of this day, which we'll talk about in a little bit. Without humility, it says this many places in the New Testament, we are not acceptable in God's eyes. And going without food and water reminds us that we are small and that we need God. It indeed humbles us. And everyone who practices fasting on this day can attest to that fact, that fasting brings on a mindset of humility. And that humility is necessary to lead to the third reason why fasting is such a big part of this day. And that is that fasting is an outward symbol of a genuine desire to repent and to want to be forgiven by God. You can see that in many examples in Scripture, of fasting and repentance being connected. In Jonah, we see that the Ninevites instinctively, you know, when Jonah goes to them and says, you're going to be destroyed unless you turn your ways, they instinctively declare a national fast, repent, and seek God's mercy. In Nehemiah 9, we see the Jews, when they return to their homeland, have a national day of fast and confess their sins before God. And of course, Leviticus 16. And here we read the exact set of procedures that were done on this day in ancient Israel. And again, it's notable that almost all the instructions around the day of what needed to be done, it was the high priest who's accomplishing that on behalf of the people. You know, really, the commands to the people were don't work and don't fast. And God gave those like three times. Just do that. You know, this was their ability to participate. And just as we read the symbolism here, it's our ability to participate. But you can imagine the deep significance the Israelites experienced as they watched what we read in Leviticus 16. They were weakened by hunger, bathed in remorse, humbled, watching as they were being cleansed by the ceremony of the high priest interceding on their behalf. You know, there is no doubt that that fasting helped lead the people to an attitude of desiring to be forgiven, you know, to be cleansed. You can't come to God seeking to repent without that element of humility. And this day today is all about a world repenting and being reconciled to their Creator and Savior. The fourth reason to fast on the Day of Atonement is that fasting teaches us complete and total dependence on God. You know, we live in a world, or country, or Western world, where so many people deny there is a God. It's like silly. Why'd you read the Bible and believe in a God? Or even if they acknowledge his existence and say, well, there must be some higher being somewhere, which seems to be the popular thing, they don't think of themselves as needing him. Because mankind can do so much. I mean, look around you at the plenty in this country. All of our basic physical needs are met, and they're almost an assumed afterthought. When you stop eating for just 24 hours, something amazing dawns on you, and that is just how dependent we humans really are. Now, while some people may scoff at the notion of this, but you know, if the sun was just a little bit closer or just a little bit further away, food would not grow. The water cycle, if you think about the water cycle, is absolutely miraculous. How that just all works. And there's plenty of rain in the right spots at the right times. And when there's not, we get all out of balance. Man just takes all of that for granted. You know, not recognizing that it is only God's tremendous grace that permits the earth to be the only place out of billions and billions and trillions of uninhabitable stars and planets. But even set that aside, if the transportation system in our country shut down because of a cyber attack or an EMP or shortage of gasoline due to a refinery or a pipeline, you know, all things that we wouldn't even really thought of 20 years ago, it is estimated that just a few days, 3 to 4, there would be mass chaos due to a lack of accessible food and the way we are dependent on our modern system. You know, if you think about it, what a facade mankind has created in our own safety. Now, for you and I today is a day that we recognize that we humans, our eternal existence is solely and completely dependent on what our high priest Jesus Christ did for us. And every year that we do this, every year that I do this, I find this lesson of how much we need God and are totally dependent on him to be brought out to me personally. It's almost surprising every year how much, oh yeah, I really wouldn't do well on my own. But that wouldn't happen if I didn't actually fast. This leads to the fifth and final reason that I'll give you that's so fitting that why we fast on the Day of Atonement. And that is to recognize that at the end of the day, it is really our spiritual life that is so much more important than physical life. Fasting reminds us that we are not just a body, flesh and blood. And have you ever gone through the Day of Atonement or, you know, another day of fasting and just been amazed at how pathetic and weak our human bodies are. It's almost scary. One day without food and water, and it's just about over for us. You know, really, is that all you are? Is that all there is? You know, you're a mature, complex, sophisticated human being who functions pretty well most days. But today, just because you've missed coffee, breakfast, and lunch, you turn into like a ravenous animal. And what's even more ridiculous than that is that in about 5 hours, it will only take a few morsels of food and water to make you forget the whole thing. Is a plate of food all that we amount to? Are you no more than a composite of your dietary intake? Well, the answer is, if your body is all there is and this physical life is all there is, then yes, you are what you eat, and really no more. But in truth, and this day helps tell us this in many dimensions, you are not just a body. You have a spirit. It's a human spirit that God actually even offers to add his own Holy Spirit to. You know, the body is merely a frail, needy, temporary home for your spirit, which is your true identity. And we live in a world that, despite our increasing knowledge and sophistication, you know, we seem to be acting more like we are in the animal kingdom. And what's most important seemingly is physical, with an already materialistic society continuing to increase around us and all these physical distractions. Is it the most important thing? This day helps us remind us. When you fast, the hungrier you get, the more you realize how physical life can't be all there is. There must be more to life than food. And that leads the mind to asking the really important questions of life. It leads to the light bulb going off and realization there has to be more than just this physical. And just as you notice how fragile the physical is and begin to focus on the spiritual, there is no better subject to focus on than the incredible deep symbolism and meaning of this day. Because you take all these five reasons and purposes of fasting, you know, the obedience, humility, turning to an attitude of repentance, realizing that we're dependent on God, and the recalibration of our orientation from physical to spiritual. They all lead to one thing. And that is the ultimate desire and true hunger that human beings have and have had since the beginning of time. What we read back at the beginning in Genesis, which is to be connected to their Father, to their Creator, to be close with him, to be reconciled to him, to remove that separation that has been there for thousands of years, and to be accepted into his presence, and to dwell with him forever. And that's exactly what this day should mean to everybody in this room. And not just everybody in this room. It's a greater purpose than that, to desire that the entire world be reconciled to God, and the entire world be cleansed. Today is about all of humanity having the reasons for separation removed. And did you ever wonder, and I have many times, but did you ever wonder why we have Passover and unleavened bread, which so clearly symbolize the sacrifice of Jesus, the forgiveness of sins, reconciliation, cleansing? Well, then why do we get to the fall holy days? And right in the middle, what is clearly the plan of God? You know, Jesus Christ returning to the earth on the Feast of Trumpets, and then the millennium and kingdom to follow in the Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day. Clearly in the future, clearly God's plan coming to pass. Why right in the middle of that? Does it seem like we have a holy day centered once again around the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Why is that? Well, I've wondered that a lot. And when I think you look at the totality of what we've been talking about today, it makes total sense. First and foremost, it's the most important thing that has happened in the plan of God. So it gets mentioned twice. But even more than that, there's a lot more here symbolically in the future. Yes, we have been washed by the blood of Jesus. And yes, the veil has been torn. And we who've been baptized and committed our lives to Him and have God's Holy Spirit can symbolically enter behind the veil and have direct access through Jesus to our God. That is true. However, when Jesus returns to this earth, when He fulfills the Feast of Trumpets, He will return to an earth that is still covered in sin and all the consequences of it. And the two reasons that we looked at back in Genesis, the two reasons for separation, you know, man choosing to sin and Satan's influence, they'll still both be here. And we know from many scriptures that God cannot dwell with man in uncleanness and sin. That those two reasons for separation, they have to be removed. And that's exactly what we're talking about. That's exactly what this day means. It is for all of mankind, to be reconciled to our Father, to remove the separation for good. First, He will cleanse. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19, you don't need to turn there, but God said, or Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19 that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and is committed to the word of reconciliation. And we know that that will happen on this day. Let's turn back to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9. I think an interesting thing that doesn't really mention in Leviticus 16, but that Hebrews brings out, and I'll just read it here in Hebrews 9 and verse 7. It says that in the second part, the high priest went alone once a year. We read this. Which he offered his blood for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. A lot of this world, so much of this world is sinning, has sins committed in ignorance. Hebrews 9 verses 23. The symbolism of this ceremony we read about, and God performing this symbolically for all mankind. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. In verse 27, and it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. God will first cleanse, and then He will remove the influence that separates all humanity from Him. It tells us in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, that the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. All things have not been completed until this day comes in Revelation 20. We'll turn to Revelation 20, and this will be our last scripture. Revelation 20. This is the symbolism of the second goat. And then I saw an angel coming down from heaven. This is after if you were here for Feast of Trumpets, we read kind of before this, the day of the Lord has happened. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. And if you continue reading on in Revelation 20 through 22, God, that's the theme we'll talk about in the next holy days, God dwelling with man. Once sin has been removed and cleansed from the entire world, and once Satan has been removed. The symbolism of this day goes all the way back to reversing Eden. To remove humanity's separation from its creator. The purging of our enemy and his influence, and the rich symbolism of our high priest and his sacrifice, his cleansing, his intercession as our mediator is the final culmination of not just our salvation, but of all mankind, the salvation of the entire world, and the dawning of a new age, you know, one where God dwells with us, which is the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now, are you hungry? We can all be hungry for this day to be fulfilled, not just for us, but for all mankind.